Good morning. Pleased that all of you could be with us. We have a number visiting with us, and we're certainly happy you're here. We'd love for you to come back whenever you have an opportunity. We're going to spend some time this morning seeing what the scriptures have to say about a little town called Bethlehem. This is not going to be a real heavy doctrinal lesson this morning, but I believe there's some, as we look at the city of Bethlehem and how it figured into the affairs of the people of God through the centuries, I think it can be a valuable study for us, and there's certainly some lessons that we can glean from this study as we conclude. The town of Bethlehem was really nothing special. You know, we call it a special town. It has certain significance to us now. But Bethlehem itself, really, there was nothing inherent about the city that would have made it of any special note. A little village about five and a half miles south of Jerusalem. And I would maintain that had God not chosen Bethlehem to use for his purposes, it would have no significance to us. It's just a little town, other than the fact that it's been there a long time, and that's notable. You know, we think of an old city today as being a couple of hundred years old, and you know, this town is more like 4,000 years old. So that is significant, but it would really have no spiritual significance to us. If you look at Micah chapter 5, as our scripture reading this morning, that part of my lettering has gotten cut off here. I believe it begins in verse 2. Micah made a prophecy about this little town when he said, "As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." The prophet Micah is making some pretty profound statements about this little village south of Jerusalem. He's saying there's going to be a child born in Jerusalem. He's going to become a ruler for God in Israel. He will be eternal in nature. He's not going to be your typical king. He will shepherd his flock in the strength and majesty of the Lord. He will be great to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace, Micah tells us. I would maintain that the Jews knew that this was a messianic prophecy. The Jews of the first century knew that this was a messianic prophecy. In Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at this a little closer later, but in Matthew chapter 2, there are some wise men from the east who see a star. They've been doing their study, and they determine that Messiah, the time for Messiah has come. So they come to the city of Jerusalem looking for him. And they come to the king of the Jews, according to the Romans, Herod, and they're inquiring as to where this child might be because they've seen his star. And so we're told of Herod, beginning in verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Didn't look like they had to do a lot of research and searching. It was almost like it was on the tip of their tongue. These first century Jews and Jewish leaders knew that Messiah was expected to come from this city of Bethlehem. A little bit of background on the town. I know Bethlehem had to have been there maybe 1900 years before Christ, because we find Jacob traveling with his family. You recall that's long before the old man Jacob and his sons go to Egypt to live with Joseph and all the dealings in Egypt for 400 years, and then brought back to the land of Canaan. This is about 1900 years before Christ, and we find Jacob traveling from Bethel toward Ephrath, which may have been what it was referred to at the time. And so we know it's been in existence at least that long in the land of Canaan. If you're reading in your Bible and you get to Joshua chapter 19 and verse 15, don't get confused. The first time I read it confused me a little bit. Because Joshua 19 is talking about After the Israelite people moved into the land of Canaan and conquered the peoples of the land and began to divide the land up into parcels of regions for each of the 12 tribes, we're told that the nation or the tribe of Zebulun was given a region that had maybe 12 cities, and one of the ones that was mentioned was Bethlehem. Well, we're going to see on a map in a minute, Zebulun was way up north and could not have been the same Bethlehem. If you look at a map, as you can see, Zebulun is up closer to what we would consider in first century times Galilee, even though this Ephrath, this Judah, this Benjamin, Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah is down south of Jerusalem. So two different Bethlehems. Don't want to get those two confused. Well, there's a real question in the first century among Jews and Jewish leaders, and that was, here's a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and people are saying he must be Messiah, but that can't be. He's Jesus of Nazareth, and they knew about the prophecy of Bethlehem. How can that be? Well, if we consider the events of Jesus' birth and his early life from the accounts of Matthew and Luke, it shines a little bit of light on just how that came about. We're told that an angel appeared to a young virgin in Nazareth. So apparently Mary was living in Nazareth. She was betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. But this angel appeared to her and told her that she was going to have a child, but no earthly man was going to have anything to do with it. It was going to be miraculous. And when she became with child, Joseph was inclined to put her away privately so he wouldn't embarrass her publicly. But an angel appeared to him and informed him that her pregnancy was miraculous, that she was not immoral in any way, and not to put her away. Then we find Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem. The reason was because Caesar Augustus had decreed that there be a census taken, and so Joseph needed to go back to his hometown. He needed to go back to the city of Bethlehem. He was part of the family of David. That's where his family was from, was Bethlehem. So he went back to Bethlehem in order to participate in this census that had been decreed by the Roman government. While they're in Bethlehem, Mary gives birth to this child. They name him Jesus. But before going back, before leaving Bethlehem, Joseph is warned to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt because there's a threat. Now, we get back to our old chart of the Herods. It's hard to keep them straight unless we sort of look at some a diagram or some pictures occasionally. But the Herod that was in power when Jesus was born was Herod the Great. The Romans had set him up. There's some evidence that maybe he and his family were actually Edomites, but the Romans had set the Herod family up to rule as kings over the Israelites and the Jews over in the land of Palestine. And so Herod the Great was a vicious, wicked man. And he was ambitious, and all he cared about was number one. It's always struck me that even for a man like Herod to look at prophecies in the old scriptures, to see a prophecy of a young king being born, yet in spite of the fact that it's a prophecy out of the Word of God, to set out to try to kill all the babies to try to get that one child killed, it just floors me how a man can be that self-absorbed and wicked. But this is Herod the Great that presented the threat. And God warned Joseph, you and Mary take Jesus down to Egypt until it's safe because Herod is wanting to put him to death. When Herod passed away, when he died, then Joseph was told by an angel to return. But rather than settling in Judea, we're told that he was directed to go on up to Galilee because Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father. That's what we're told in Matthew 2:22. Now, if we go back to our chart of Herod's again, we find that Archelaus was one of Herod the Great's sons. When Herod the Great passed away, various sons of his were given different regions in the area, and so the area of Judea was being ruled by Archelaus, and he was just as bad as his father. He was still presented a real danger if Joseph and Mary and Jesus were to try to settle down in the region of Judea, and so they go up to Galilee. Now, Galilee was under the rule of Philip II, the Tetrarch. Apparently, he was a milder-mannered man, was not dangerous to his citizens and so forth. So that was a safer place for Joseph to raise a family. So they were directed by God to go on up to Galilee. Now, recall that Mary is from the city of Nazareth, and so that seemed to be a reasonable place to settle within the region of of Galilee. You kind of get the feeling that Joseph might have been inclined to settle and raise his family back closer to home down in Bethlehem. We're not told that. But for him to be directed not to stay in Judea, but to go on up to Galilee, you kind of get the feeling that now that he's starting a family, maybe that's a good place to stay where the rest of the family is. But because of these events, he ends up in Nazareth in Galilee and raises his family there. And as Jesus becomes an adult, he's known as Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it presented some problems for first century Jews. You recall when Philip, when Jesus began to choose various men as his disciples or apostles, and he encountered Philip. Philip went and found Nathanael and said, you've got to come and meet this fella. He's the one. He's the Messiah. And he's Jesus of Nazareth. And we're told that Nathanael's response was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Which I think is kind of an interesting observation. We all know of a few towns that don't have that great of reputations, and apparently Nazareth may have been one of those. Apparently it wasn't of any note to where anything special should have come out of Nazareth. But of course Philip's response was, come and see. You got to meet this fellow. You got to hear what he has to say, hear what he has to teach, see the things that he can do. That's in John chapter 1, verse 46. My formatting is not very good. We're told about other discussions between Jews who were considering Jesus because of the things that he taught and the things that he was able to do. And in fact, the Jewish leaders had even sent some officers to arrest Jesus and bring him back. That was they had one job to do, you know, go get Jesus, bring him back. They go, they hear some of the things that Jesus has to say in his teachings. And we're told that some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from the city of Bethlehem? That was their conclusion. They were confused and they were having discussions among themselves because this is Jesus of Nazareth. It sounds like the things that he's teaching, the things that he's able to do, you would think that he's someone special, either the prophet prophesied by Moses that would come that we all have to accept, or the Christ, the Messiah that was prophesied by all the prophets. And of course, when those officers came back empty-handed, where's Jesus? No man spoke like this man spoke. But still, the Nazareth problem was a problem for first century Jews. In John chapter 7, the council is trying to determine what in the world we're going to do with this Jesus. He's causing all kinds of troubles for us. How are we going to react? And there was even some talk about what they could do to get rid of him. You recall Nicodemus was the one who was beginning to develop faith in Jesus. And he was part of the council, but he had slipped out privately in the middle of the night to talk to Jesus and to receive some teaching from Jesus. But of course, Nicodemus is kind of sort of trying to calm the troops down and say, wait a minute, we don't try a person and convict him and execute them without hearing from him, letting him state his case and so forth. He was looking for some decorum here, some procedure. And their response back to Nicodemus, beginning in verse 52, was, you're not from Galilee, are you? It's kind of a derogatory question thrown at Nicodemus. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. It was a real stumbling block for them. Now, I would suggest that had they been all that concerned, they could have done a little more research and found out more of the facts. But they were perfectly happy to grab this to try to make it evidence of the fact that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. Messiah is supposed to come out of Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem has had some real historic significance since Jesus was born there, since Jesus died on the cross, became our peace, became our Messiah. And people have put real significance on that little village ever since. In 338 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine and his mother Helena built, and I put church in quotes, they built some sort of a religious structure on the location that was the tradition as of the 4th century of where Jesus was probably born. Over the centuries, the town of Bethlehem has bounced back and forth between quote, Christian, unquote, control and Muslim control over the centuries. In, of course, the modern state of Israel was created by the Allies in 1948 and carved them out a place for Jews to live and so forth. And of course, the people in that region, not particularly thrilled about it. In 1967, some of the Muslim countries around the nation of Israel decided they were going to get rid of the problem and annihilate Israel. The war only lasted 6 days, and the Israelis decimated their enemies. That was in 1967. They actually gained control of Bethlehem in the process. In 1995, it reverted back to Palestinian control, and that was simply by decree. Let the Palestinian authorities run things in Bethlehem. But, you know, a lot of eyes have been on Bethlehem over the centuries simply because of the fact that Jesus was born there. This is a picture of the church, what they call the Church of the Nativity, that's in Bethlehem. Most of this was built in 338. It's a very old structure by Constantine. It's been through some wars, but I think it was renovated in the 6th century, but it's been through some wars, but it's been left basically intact in spite of some of the conflict that went on around it. That's the inside of it. That's supposed to be the spot Jesus was born at. There are a lot of traditions that people put a lot of stock in, but if you were to visit that structure, they have that within this structure. Well, I'd like to look at the city of Bethlehem in light of some other events in the affairs of God's people through the centuries, and see what kind of role that Bethlehem may have played in the lives of God's people. First of all, we're told in Genesis chapter 35 that Jacob and his family were traveling from Bethel to Ephrath, and that on the way, as they were approaching Ephrath, that Rachel went into labor. It was a difficult labor. She gave birth to Benjamin, but she died in the process. And so Rachel died there. But we're told that it was when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. You know, I don't know if that was a mile out of town, if it was 15 miles out of town. I don't know. It was somewhere between Bethel and Ephrath. Now, there are several places over there now that people claim were the burial place of Rachel. And so it's contested. There's no one spot that everybody agrees to. One that's very prevalent and that a lot of tourists visit when they go to the region is on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And there's a structure built there, supposed to have been the place where Rachel passed away. But at least it was close to Bethlehem. A lot of people visit this, what they consider a shrine, when they visit in the region. I think it's interesting, when we get down to the time of Saul, and that the Israelite people have demanded a king, and God told Samuel, don't worry about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being their king. But you go ahead and give them what they want. You warn them about what a king is going to mean in their lives and the burden that it's going to be to have a king. You warn them about all those things, but go ahead and give them a king. In fact, I'm going to pick out the king for you, is what God said. And he chose Saul, the son of Kish. But it's interesting, when Samuel approached Saul, Saul said, I'm of the smallest tribe in Israel. And if you don't know a little bit about Jewish history, you sort of scratch your head. And I didn't think of Benjamin as being the smallest tribe among Israel. What's the deal? Well, right before the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, God directed Moses to conduct a census of the 12 tribes to number the number of fighting men they had available in each tribe. And if you line those up in order of largest to smallest, you'll find Judah at the top with 76,500. You'll find Simeon at the bottom with 22,200. And right there in the middle is Benjamin with 45,600. Respectably sized a tribe. Why in the world would Saul complain about being from the smallest tribe of Israel? Well, there was something that happened during the period of the judges that led to this predicament. We're told in Judges 19 through chapter 19 through chapter 21 about a man who was a Levite, not told what his name was, but he was from the hill country of Ephraim. But he went down through Benjamin, down to the city of Bethlehem in Judah, and took a concubine. And so now he has this woman, this concubine, takes her back to the hill country of Ephraim with him. We were told that she's unfaithful to him. She goes back to daddy's house down in Bethlehem. And this man wants her back. He travels down to Bethlehem, goes to the home of this girl's father. And her father is very congenial, very hospitable, and wants this Levite man to stay longer and longer and longer. Finally, the Levite says, you know, I gotta go. And so he takes his concubine, he leaves her father's house. And in order to get back home, he's got to go through Benjamin. Okay, now if you look at a map, you got Bethlehem at the northern end of Judah, but then Jerusalem is in the region of Benjamin, and you got to go through Benjamin to get to Ephraim so he can get back to his home up in the hill country of Ephraim. When he comes to Jerusalem, at the time it was called Jebus. The Jebusites were very influential there, and so he didn't want to go into a foreign city. He traveled on further until he got to Gibeah. Gibeah is also in the region of Benjamin. Now, what's unfortunate when he's in Gibeah is that the scenario that plays out when he gets there is almost identical to what we saw in the city of Sodom. He and this woman are about to spend the night out in the square at night, and an elderly gentleman coming in from the field says, "No, no, I insist that you lodge with me." So he takes them in. He shows them great hospitality. But these wicked men of Gibeah gather outside the house, and they want to do harm to this man. Instead, they abuse his concubine, and she dies. And the Levite is angry. And he wants to impress on the rest of Israel what a horrible, horrible crime has been committed in the city of Gibeah. And so he finds a very graphic way to get his point across. And all of Israel is so angered that they gather together, they get an army together, they come to Benjamin, and they confront the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin, and they say, "Where are the men who created this, perpetrated this atrocity? They need to be punished. We want you to turn these men over to us." I have no idea why. I'll never understand it. But the Benjamites, I don't know if it was out of foolish pride. Nobody's going to come in and demand from us what we do. They chose to protect these men and not turn them over. And it led to a civil war. It led to a war between Benjamin and all of the rest of Israel that almost completely decimated the tribe of Benjamin. They almost went out of existence. In fact, there were a few men left with so few women that the Israelites were concerned they wouldn't have enough women to marry to carry on the name and keep the tribe of Benjamin around. Well, it was after these events that Samuel approaches King Saul, or approaches Saul, the son of Kish, says, "God has determined that you're going to be the first king of Israel." And he says, "I don't understand it. I'm from an insignificant family in the smallest tribe of Israel." And he certainly was. And it started with a woman from Bethlehem. We have to talk, if we're going to talk about Bethlehem, you have to talk about Ruth. And Ruth's not a very big book. If you haven't read it lately, I think it's like 4 chapters or something. It doesn't take long to read. But it's a beautiful story because it's a love story on more than one front. There's a man by the name of Elimelech. He and his wife Naomi are living there in Bethlehem. They have 2 sons. But there's a famine in the land, and they are driven to go sojourn in the land of Moab for a time just to keep from starving to death. And so they're in Moab, and as it turns out, Naomi's husband and her 2 sons, all 3, die, and she is left distraught. She is just destroyed by this situation. She's in a land that's not her own. Her husband and her 2 sons have died, and now she has these two daughters-in-law that had married the sons of Elimelech and Naomi. She's able to convince one of the daughter-in-laws to go home. Just go back to your mother and father's house, marry, raise a family, have a good life among your own people. That's what'll make me happy for you to do that. And one of the daughter-in-laws did that, although one of them was wholly devoted to Naomi. She loved her mother-in-law. Ruth could not be convinced, and so she was determined to return with Naomi back to the land of Israel, back to the city of Bethlehem. She became a Jewish proselyte, and it just happens that somebody else was living in the city of Bethlehem, a member of the tribe of Judah named Boaz. Boaz was a wealthy relative of Elimelech, okay? And that figures importantly into the story. Well, Boaz and Ruth meet, and it starts out as mutual respect. Boaz is a very respected member of the community. He's a man of principle. Ruth impresses him so much that she was so devoted to her mother-in-law that she would leave her people behind in Moab, come and become faithful to God, and live with her mother-in-law to help take care of her mother-in-law. He was so impressed with that, and so this mutual respect turned to love. And so Boaz wants to marry Naomi, and he's got to jump through a few hoops. There were some requirements then. Naomi's son didn't have any children by Ruth. Some relative, nearest relative, was supposed to marry her and raise up children in the name of, or at least raise up a son in the name of Naomi's son. Boaz is not the closest relative, and so he has a little meeting with the elders. He gets this family member there and says, you need to redeem all of Elimelech's son's property. Yeah, I can do that. Oh, but when it's a package deal, you've got to take Ruth in the process. Well, now it's a different story. If I marry Ruth, raise up children to her, now I'm diluting my children's inheritance and so forth. If there's some way out of this, I just soon not. And so they have witnesses there. Boaz says, I'll take that burden off of you for you. And I think he handed him his shoe or whatever they did then, like a handshake, in order to make it official. So he wins the right to marry the one he loved, Ruth. And so this is a love story both between Boaz and Ruth, but also between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Well, there's some significance to this. The book of Ruth is not just thrown in because we all need a good love story once in a while. The fact is, Boaz and Ruth had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. Now, you know, in our society, we tend to get scattered to the four winds sometimes because of different work opportunities and those kind of things. But you got Boaz raising his family in Bethlehem, and Obed raising his family in Bethlehem, and Jesse raising his family in Bethlehem. This was a family lineage within the city of Bethlehem. Well, fast forward a few years. We have Samuel anointing Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin as the first king of Israel. And to begin with, he is so humble that when he gets ready to officially anoint him in front of all the people, they can't find him. They got to go look for him. He's hiding among the baggage. Okay, he's not particularly outgoing, and he's overwhelmed by the situation. And yet, just a short time later, we find him becoming self-willed and arrogant and doing things without God's authority and refusing to follow God's authority. God has sent him out to totally destroy the Amalekites. Instead, he destroys the Amalekites, brings the king back, brings a bunch of the best of the livestock and so forth. And I've done everything God told me to do, is what he said. Samuel said, why do I hear sheep bleating? And I don't understand hearing all the livestock if you've done what God told you to do. And he made excuse after excuse after excuse, acting like he was still doing what God wanted him to do. And so God said, I'm no longer happy with you. I'm going to remove you as king. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. There's not going to be a lineage of Saul ruling over Israel. Okay. And so God sent Samuel to Bethlehem. And the reason is because Jesse is living there. That's the grandson of Boaz. He and his household are still there. And so Samuel wants Jesse to parade his sons before him one at a time and let God choose the son that's going to be the next king of Israel. And so the oldest comes through, Eliab. And in Samuel's mind, he thinks, well, this guy, he's a big strapping fella. Surely to goodness, this is king material if I've ever seen it. And God warned him, you don't go by the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. This is not the man. And Abinadab and Shema and others, the rest of the sons, parade in front of him. And God hasn't chosen a one. And Samuel has to say to Jesse, do you have any other sons in the house? I mean, you got them hidden away someplace or what? No, my youngest is assured. And it doesn't say specifically in the passage, but you can almost hear Jesse thinking, surely to goodness he doesn't want David as the next king. But I mean, Samuel said, we're not eating anything till you get him in here. I've got to review all of your sons. And of course, when David came through, God let him know quickly, this is the man that I want to serve as the next the next king of Israel. If you read through the administration of David as king of Israel, there are a number of characters that keep coming up. People who are serving in his army, and those names begin to run together, and they don't seem to have any real significance other than we see him a lot, and we know Joab is a commander of his forces and so forth. But if you really stop and look at the family tree, it's very interesting, and all of these folks came from the city of Bethlehem. They were all part of that family. We're told about David's brothers, but he also had two sisters, Abigail and Zeruiah. Now, usually if you're reading through the Old Testament and it mentions someone and it says the son of someone else, it's usually his father, son of Kish. Kish was his father. When you hear it say Joab, son of Zeruiah, he's not talking about a man at all. Why in the world would God describe Joab as the son of a woman, Zeruiah, instead of his father? Well, it's because Zeruiah and Abigail were sisters of King David. All three, I mean, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel were all three sons of David's sister. They were nephews of King David. And Joab was the commander of his armed forces. Abishai and Asahel were both mighty men of valor. They fought alongside their brother Joab and alongside David in battle. There were times when, depending on the military strategy, they would break the army up into three sections, and each of these men would take a separate section of the army and command those. All of those were nephews of David. Well, we're also told about a man by the name of Amasa. He was Abigail's son, another nephew by a different sister. Now, I've got Abner on the chart up here, not because he's part of David's family. He is not. And not because he came from Bethlehem, because he did not. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, just like Saul was. In fact, he was Saul's uncle's son. So he's Saul's cousin. Saul takes his cousin Abner, makes him the commander of the Israelite army as Saul is reigning as king. This was not a smooth transition of power. We're used to that in this country. Okay, every 4 years or every 8 years, we have a smooth handoff of power from one president to another president. This was not a smooth transition. Saul was angry. He was jealous. He wasn't going to go without a fight. In fact, he was actively seeking to put David to death to protect the interests of his son Jonathan and other children in his family. And so during this tumultuous period of transition between Saul and David, Abner is still the legitimate commander of the forces that are loyal to Saul. Okay? What's interesting is that in one of these skirmishes between the forces of David and the forces of Saul, we're told that Asahel was chasing Abner on foot. And the reason Abner was concerned about Asahel catching up to him is because nobody was faster than Asahel. He was the fastest runner they had. Abner knew he didn't stand a chance. Asahel was going to catch up to him. But he knew when he got caught, it was not going to end well. He didn't want to do any harm to Asahel. And in fact, he even shouted over his soldier and said, go away, stop chasing me, go chase somebody else. Don't try to catch me. But Asahel was persistent. Okay, he wouldn't let up, and he finally caught Abner, and we're told that that Asahel was impaled on the dull end of the spear. He didn't even turn the spear on him. It was almost like he was trying to stop him with the butt end of the spear, and he was running so fast, he was impaled on that, and it killed him. You get the idea. Abner didn't want to kill Asahel. It was almost out of self-defense, but it was in an act of war. It was a battle situation, and yet Asahel was killed in battle by Abner. And we're told that he was buried in his father's tomb back in Bethlehem, back in their hometown. Well, obviously, Joab is not pleased. And Joab, especially the older he got, the more petty he got. And he certainly held a grudge against Abner. And when he got the opportunity, he murdered him. And David said he murdered him in peacetime. There was no excuse for it. He murdered him because Joab had killed his brother in battle. It was purely a petty move on Joab's part. Later in the history of David and Joab, David was not pleased with Joab. He removed him from being the commander of his forces. He made his other nephew, Amasa, the head of his armed forces. Well, you can imagine how Joab felt about that. And he met him on the road, acted like he cared about him, took him by the beard like he was going to kiss him on his cheek and stab him with a knife and put him to death. He committed murder twice, and it was purely out of his own petty motives. Joab became a murderer. Now, why David didn't punish Joab during his day, I don't know. The scriptures don't say. I'd have to speculate. I'd rather not. But on his deathbed, he reminded his son Solomon, who was taking over as king, Joab is guilty of innocent blood. He's innocent of murdering two men that were better than he was. He needs to be punished. And as it turns out, Solomon did execute him for his crimes after he began his rule. Well, that's the way these characters interwove, but you can see how much of this family came out of this little town of Bethlehem because of their relationship with David and his family. This little town is described with such honor and such importance by prophet Micah, and we know that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Micah 5:2, because Jesus was in fact born there. Jesus going forth was in fact from long ago and from days of eternity. There was nothing normal about this man. He was divine in nature. And that's the reason Micah could make that statement about him. Jesus in fact is shepherding his flock in the strength and majesty of his Father. That's going on today. He is our great shepherd today. And we are his disciples, the children of God. Jesus is great to the ends of the earth. He is our peace because of the propitiation that he made for the sins that we've committed. I think there's some lessons we can get from this study this morning. One is that we need to be serious about getting the facts. The truth needs to mean something to us, and it needs to be more important to us than anything else. Our personal comfort, our personal preconceived notions, need to set those aside, dig truth, and then once we've found it, never let it go. These Jewish leaders misled themselves into thinking that Jesus was not the Messiah. But you know, they'd already made up their minds. Jesus was a problem for them, and it was out of jealousy on their part that they rejected him. Oh, by the way, he violates our definition of what it means to work on the Sabbath. And this guy performs miracles on Sabbath, can't be the Messiah. It was because of their erroneous interpretation of what God meant by work on the Sabbath. And oh, by the way, he's from Nazareth. Everybody knows that the king that was promised by Micah is going to come out of Bethlehem. This can't be the Messiah. They weren't interested in getting the facts. They weren't interested in digging and finding out truth. You think they went and interviewed any family members and relatives in Nazareth to find out anything about the background history of Jesus? You think there weren't some meticulous Jewish records about where people were born and where they were from? Joseph went down to Bethlehem for a Roman census. I mean, there had to be some records someplace. These guys weren't interested in truth. They were interested in deciding what they wanted to believe and then going for proof texts, if you will, to support what they wanted to teach, what they wanted to believe. And we have to be careful of the same thing. I don't need to decide what's comfortable for me to believe and then go try to find a couple of Bible verses to support what I want to teach and what I want to believe. We need to dig in, understand what the will of the Lord is from what the scriptures teach us, and if it's comfortable, fine. If it's uncomfortable, set aside my will and accept what God had to say about it. Truth needs to be critical to us. The providence of God is astounding. And, you know, just a study of all of the Old and New Testament makes that so obvious to us. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Things that just boggle our mind are no problem with God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we're told that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. I believe that includes the providence of God, but it also includes the plan that He made for the salvation of our souls and all the work that He's done through the centuries to roll that out, to make sure that it happened the way it needed to happen according to His will. He made provision for us to be saved. And for Bethlehem to figure into that is no big deal with God. That's just the way it was, and it was part of His plan. Paul said in Ephesians 3, 20, 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I'm no Greek scholar, but my understanding is the translators had to put all of these superlatives in there to get back to what the original Greek was saying. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we think or ask. And I think we weaken Him sometimes. We say we're not in the age of miracles anymore, therefore maybe you can't really do anything for me. And nothing's further from the truth. God is in control. God can change the way things go for us because we prayed about it. And He didn't have to set aside the laws of nature to do that. The providence of God is astounding. And He can make all things work together for good for us. He can do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask. And we need to keep that in mind as we're praying to Him. And then finally, God uses the small and the weak and the insignificant to accomplish His will. And that should be comforting for us. And it's not just Bethlehem. That's just one little example. I mean, go through all of the Old Testament. Go through the New Testament and you find God taking the insignificant, the small, the weak. An angel appears to Gideon and says, "Gideon, I want you to be the one that leads the Israelite people to throw off the yoke of the Midianites." And Gideon says, "You've got to be kidding. I'm nobody in my family. My family's nobody in my tribe, and my tribe's not much of anything. And you want to come to me?" "Yep, that's right, Gideon. I'm going to use you to throw off the Midianites. And I've got 30,000 men, too many. Cut it down to 10,000 men, too many. 300. Why, God? Why do you want me to throw off this horde of Midianites with 300 men? Because you take 30,000 and the Israelites are going to say, 'Whoa, look what we did.'" And God said, "It's not going to be that way. And I'm going to use the weak thing of this world to accomplish what I want. Because when it's all said and done, you know what you're going to say? Glorify God because He did it. I didn't do it." And I'll tell you, sometimes we begin to think, "Well, God can't do much with me. Who am I? Not particularly smart, not particularly strong, not whatever." We go on with our list of Gideonites. And God said, "I can use you." Not looking for the strongest and the smartest and the brightest and the richest. I'm looking for you and the things you can do in the service of God. That's, if we don't get any other message out of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we ought to get that. God has used the beggarly things, the weak things of this world for His cause and His purpose. And we have a place in that. We can do our part in the service of God to further the cause of Christ in our place, to do good to others, anything we can do in His service. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there are lessons we can learn. And one is that truth needs to be so important to you because your soul is in the balance. You're going to stand before the God who created you one day. You're going to be judged by the words of His Son, Jesus. If you don't even know what those are, you need to be finding out. God has plans for you. He wants to save you, but you've got a part in that. You need to hear the gospel. That needs to create faith in your heart in His Son. You need to repent of the sins that you've committed. Be willing to confess that faith in Him before men, and then be buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. And then you need to hang on to truth with dear life. You need to buy the truth and sell it not for the rest of your life, because that's what God expects of all of us. For those of us who are already Christians, sometimes we need some reminders of just how important truth is in our lives, just how important God is in our lives, and the kind of trust we ought to put in God and His providence, that He will care for us, that we do our part, we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and God's going to take care of all those other things we need. Have trust in Him. If there's sin in your life, he's made it possible for you to be able to go to him in prayer, confess those things, repent of those things, and he will help you. He'll forgive you, and he will pick you up, dust you off, and help you get back on track. But as your brothers and sisters of Christ, if there's something we can do to help you with that, that's what we're here for. If we can pray with you and for you, if we can encourage you, come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.